Subject which we wish to address this morning is the subject of Jesus as a theologian. Now, a part of our problem when we approach this topic is the fact that for centuries we have not basically thought of Jesus as an intellectual. We have thought of him as an ethical example of the theology of someone else, that is, namely, of Paul. Our creeds tell us that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world, perfect man, perfect God, died for our sins, rose again victorious over sin and death, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and all that wonderful stuff that's in our creeds. But the creed itself, when we recite it, says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Did you ever pause to notice that in the creed, the Apostles' Creed, we jump from born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate? That is, everything Jesus ever did and said, with the one exception of his cross, is condensed into a single comma. Thereby, so far as the confessing of our faith is concerned, all of the teachings of Jesus are rendered irrelevant. If they never happened, it really wouldn't have mattered. All that mattered was that he was born of God, and that he died, and that he rose again. Now, this reflects, obviously, an attitude, and the attitude is that the basic structure of our theology we take from Paul. The person of Jesus is the central figure to that theology, but what he said and did, with the exception of his cross, really doesn't matter. What matters is to read Romans, get your theology from Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, and then turn to Jesus as an ethical example of how we should live our daily lives. I think another problem that we have in dealing with Jesus as an intellectual is that he does his teaching in a manner that we are not accustomed to. That is, for us, a theologian is someone who starts with a philosophical structure, usually the philosophy of the day, whether it's Platonism in the early centuries or Aristotelianism in the Middle Ages or the Scholasticism of the Reformation period or the Rationalism of the Post-Reformation period or the Hegelianism of the 19th century or the Existentialism of the 20th century, whatever the philosophy of the day is, a theologian is someone who starts with that philosophical structure and then tries to shape Christian truth around it, using that philosophical structure as a bridge to the intellectuals of the time in which the theologian is writing. Well, this is wonderful. This is fine. This is a perfectly appropriate way to go about theology. Christian theologians have been doing it for centuries, will continue to do it, and may the Lord bless them. This is very important. It needs to be done every age, because as the philosophical structures of a particular day change, there is the need for reshaping theology in a way that will communicate to people on the basis of a new philosophical structure. Now, at the same time, there is another way to do theology, and that is not to do it in terms of a philosophy, but to start off with a story. Now, as we start off with a story, the Middle Easterner takes the equation and, in fact, turns it around. They start off with the story and after the telling of the story then lends itself to interpretation. That is, we begin with either a metaphor or a simile or a parable or a story or a dramatic action. And this is the kind of a theologian Jesus is. Now, there are many who, myself included, who were raised, as I was, with the assumption that Jesus is a non-intellectual in the sense that he is a simple carpenter, not one of the intelligentsia of his day, not trained as a scholar, and that he spends his time talking to simple fisher folk. Well, when we look carefully at the way society was organized in the first century in Jewish Judea and Galilee in Samaria, we find that there were two kinds of people. That at age 12, every young man was obliged to make a decision. They had their bar mitzvah, the time of becoming a son of the commandments. And at that time, they made a decision as to whether or not they were going to be one of the Am Haaretz, people of the land, or one of the Haburim, the companions. The companions was the Haburim, was the name for a special club of religious professionals who spent all of their spare time trying to understand the Old Testament tradition, and especially the law, and trying to understand what it meant for daily life, how to fulfill its requirements. Now, these people were very specifically still considered to be blue-collar workers. That is, the carpenter stayed at his carpenter's bench, the bricklayer still laid bricks, the stonemason continued to build stone walls, and so forth. And so the idea of Jesus, carpenter, intellectual, Paul, tent maker, intellectual, is not an exception, it is the pattern. Now, moreover, the pattern was enforced by the fact that the rabbis said, you shall not make money off of the crown. The crown meant the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament in general, and all of the first five books of the Old Testament in particular, and all of the books of the Old Testament in general. This was considered the crown, and whatever you do, you shall not take money for teaching the crown. So Jesus, all through the Gospels, is called rabbi. In Luke, he's called teacher, which is simply Luke's word for rabbi. When you look at the same passages in Matthew and Mark, you will find the word rabbi rather than the word teacher. And so he clearly was considered to be a rabbi by his contemporaries. So he wasn't an official graduate of one of the schools, but actually these rabbinic schools did not get well organized to the extent that they had specific graduates that were then given this title until certainly after the year 70, and Jacob Neusner, famous American Jewish scholar, believes that in Galilee the rabbinic schools were not sufficiently organized to sort of grant titles such as rabbi to graduates until about the year 140, in which they got their act together after the fall of the second revolt against Rome. So Jesus is considered an intellectual thereby by his contemporaries. He fits the pattern. He does work at a carpenter's bench, and at the same time, he is a master of the working materials that a Jewish intellectual works with in his day. And so it is appropriate for us to see him as a theologian. Now, there are others who say, no, theologian means human beings who wrestle with ideas and accept certain ones and reject others. And Jesus, no, this is the Son of God, and we can't allow ourselves to think of Jesus in these terms. However, if Jesus is, as John tells us, the Word of God, and what is theology? Theology is theologos. It is a word about God. Well, who should know the word about God any better except the one who is the Word of God? Surely the Word of God is the primary theologian of the entire tradition, and it is fully appropriate, in fact profoundly appropriate, to see Jesus as the first theologian of the New Testament, and not to rule out that possibility merely because he is the Word of God. Now, thereby, we've seen that Jesus is a theologian, is called so by his contemporaries. He does his theology through metaphor, which lends itself to interpretation, rather than through concept, which then may have illustration attached to it, that he works within his own tradition and talks like an Old Testament prophet, using not only symbols and metaphors and brief parables, but also dramatic actions, and that it is perfectly appropriate for us to see him as a theologian, indeed as the primary theologian of the New Testament. It is our purpose, thereby, in this series, to look at a number of texts in which Jesus is doing his teaching, and to try to see him as profoundly as we can as a theologian. In this connection, we can observe that the Jewish tradition really got its act together at the time of the composition of the Mishnah, a book of the sayings of the Jewish rabbis that is edited about the year 200 AD. Before that, all there are competing views as to what the tradition is all about and how a sincere believer should observe the tradition. But we cannot identify anything that we could call, quote, Judaism until the composition of this book, the Mishnah. This is the view, again, of this widely published, highly respected Jewish American scholar, Jacob Neusner, and increasing numbers of Jewish and Christian scholars. They then talk about what is before that as being early Judaism. What do we have in the Old Testament? We have the religion of Israel, as Old Testament scholars, Jewish and Christian, are quick to say, that the religion of the prophets has a distinctively different flavor to it than of contemporary Judaism or medieval Judaism or even indeed Judaism of the great Talmuds and of the Mishnah. And so, in fact, if Judaism crystallizes into a recognized body of doctrine that can be identified as a world religion in about the year 200 AD, then the apostles composed the Gospels from about the year, let's say, 60 to 85 in the first century, and thereby Christianity is, or 50, Paul begins to write about the year 48, probably, 50 to 85, that 35-year period, that the Christian faith crystallizes into a recognizable set of documents which define for anyone so interested what is the Christian faith. This happens for the Christian faith in the middle of the first century. It happens for the Jewish faith at the end of the second century. And so thereby, Christianity is an older religion than Judaism, and of the Christian theologians who are primary in the crystallization of certain ideas, indeed Jesus of Nazareth is the primary. We wish to turn now to look at one of his well-known parables, and this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, this parable we have always seen merely as an ethical example. Go out and try and do nice things for people outside your community. It is certainly that. But the great parables of Jesus also have a theological and a Christological level. The theological level introduces us to the secrets of the kingdom, and the Christological level tells us something about the person of Jesus. We wish to turn now to this great parable and try to look at the high points of what this parable has to say when we put it into its first century Jewish Palestinian context. So he stands up, but he's not asking for information. He's trying to see if he can catch up the professor. Any of you who've done any teaching are familiar with this type of student. There's always one out there who is waiting to see if there's a hole in the argument. All right, so what do you say? What do I do to inherit eternal life?
This was a contemporary discussion. It was a discussion that was amongst the rabbis and was the kind of thing that the rabbis were I got a reference here. Yes, here we go. Rabbi Yohanan, this is in the Tractate Pesachim, How Do You Keep the Passover? They've got two volumes of the Talmud which will help you do this in case you want some instruction. Rabbi Yohanan said, three are those who will inherit the world to come. Now listen to the list. He who dwells in Eretz Yisrael, if you live in the land of Israel, you will automatically inherit the world to come. And he who brings up his sons to the study of the Torah is going to make it. And he who recites Habdalah over wine at the termination of the Sabbath. The Jews have a ceremony that begins the Shabbat, Friday evening, and then there is a second ceremony that ends Shabbat, the Sabbath, the Saturday evening. And each involves the drinking of a small glass of wine. Well, the guzzlers drink down the whole bottle on Friday evening. There's none left for the ceremony at the end of Shabbat on Saturday evening. So when you recite the Habdalah, which is the ceremony at the end of Shabbat, if you still have some wine left for that, at the termination of the Sabbath, that means you're a good fellow. You don't guzzle it all down before you first open the bottle. You're a very temperate type, and so you will also inherit the life of the world to come. That is, he who leaves over wine from Kiddush. Kiddush is the ceremony for the beginning of the Shabbat and for Habdalah, the ceremony at the end. Three kinds of people. You can find other references in the Talmud similar to this. Very interesting list. So, a lawyer comes up to Jesus. What is your view on this contemporary issue? Who is it is going to inherit the world to come? What must I do? Teach my sons to learn the Torah? Move to the land of Israel and be sure I'm buried there? Very important to be buried there. A lot of Jews send their bodies from all over the world to be buried there, probably because of this legislation. And to be sure you're going to make it, and, live a temperate life and don't guzzle down the whole bottle every time you open a wine bottle. So that'll get you in. What else, what's your list, says the rabbi to Jesus. All right, Jesus, like a very good teacher, when he gets a student that really wants to give a speech, he lets him give a speech. Although the question is really very, very stupid. What can I do to inherit your property? Nothing. Inheritance is always a gift. You don't earn it. So as a lawyer, he ought to be smart enough to figure this out. And Jesus doesn't say, come on, you're supposed to be a specialist in these things. Inheritance is a gift. What are you talking about? He doesn't. He says, fine, you are with me, a fellow professional in these things. What are your views? How do you read? Which is a technical phrase, which means, which texts would you like to quote, and which rabbis support your point of view? So you would start off, this is an invitation to a rabbinic debate. Rabbi so-and-so, hearing it from Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so, hearing it from Rabbi so-and-so also says, and then you quote a verse or two, and then you've got a good case. So he answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is two texts. The first one is from Deuteronomy, and the second one is from Leviticus. Please notice that they're backwards. Now, the phrase itself occurs in a document that is called, that is this combination of the law, in a document that is called the 12 Testaments. The Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. It is a Jewish document. It is intertestament. That is, it's before the time of Jesus. It does have Christian interpolations into it. That is, Jewish Christians got a hold of it and they copied in little bits and pieces. And we're not exactly, sometimes these Christian interpolations are very evident, sometimes they aren't. We are not absolutely sure whether this is a Christian interpolation after the time of Jesus by Jewish Christians, or whether or not whoever wrote this Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, we date it about 100 B.C., and half a dozen times it has this summary of the law. Personally, I don't really care. I think what does matter is that of the enormous amount of stuff out there, Jesus either created or chose, either one, this as his summary of the law. Now, more than that, it is very important to see that Jesus presumes to make a summary of the law. It's in Matthew that we have Jesus making this summary. Here we don't have him do it. He's asked, what is the greatest of the commandments in Matthew, and then he gives this precise summary of the law. You see, when you said your prayers in first century Judaism, you had to, which was three times a day, much like Islam, it was dawn, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and sundown. Those were the three times you had to pray. Islam came along and added two more. They watched the Jews praying and say, well, we're definitely better than the Jews, so they added a couple more. But the system was basically the same, and what you had to do when you said your prayers was, first of all, you had to recite the 18 benedictions, which pious Judaism still recites on Shabbat when they go to the synagogue, and then you are expected to recite the Shema, Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, and then you recite the 10 commandments. Well, this is going to take you a while. What if you're caught downtown and you're just, you know, you want to catch the bus and the bus just pulled up and whoops, it's 3 o'clock and I'm supposed to say my prayers and what am I going to do? And the answer was, say a summary of the law and jump on the bus. The rabbis were always very, very reasonable about these things. Okay, what is a summary of the law? Okay, great rabbis presume to make one. Not everybody. So what is Jesus saying about himself when he presumes to affirm a summary of the law? Okay, he's presuming a position of authority over the rabbis to do this. And this is his summary. Has the lawyer heard? Probably. And so these are like two wrestlers that are sort of jockeying for position before they make their first move, you see. And he answers, well, he's supposed to love God and all your heart, soul, and strength. Ah, and your mind. You won't find that in the Old Testament. Where is that coming from? Well, it's not there. You know, Deuteronomy doesn't have that. It's got the first three, but not the last one. Now, where does this come from? I think it's very, very easy to understand where it came from, in that, first of all, we can't say the lawyer said it. That's out of the question. Because this is like asking the bishop to recite the Lord's Prayer, and he goofs and makes a mistake. No, come on. I mean, the bishop knows the Lord's Prayer. Just, you know, relax. He knows it. You see. I mean, you know, he's a bishop, after all. So you can't ask a religious lawyer to recite the central prayer of Judaism, and then he fouls it up and adds something that's not there. The word heart in Hebrew, lub, means the center of both your emotions and your intellectual life. So if you are reading this in Hebrew, or if you have the background is your Old Testament world, then you read the first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Ah, this means with all of your intellectual ability. That's the way you will understand it. But about the 3rd century BC, Greek physicians in Alexandria, working on some cadavers, found out that the center of intellectual life is not the heart, it's the head. This information gradually fed out across the Greek world, and by the time of Jesus, the Greeks knew you didn't think with your heart, you thought with your head. And so, all right, the heart is the center of emotional life, no problem, but the center of intellectual life is up here. All right, now you're going to translate this into Greek. Cardia. This goes into a lot of English words, as you know. So now you're going to put it into Greek, and in Greek, a Greek reader, this means emotional life. There's no intellectual content to it. The Greek is going to read this text, which says, love the Lord your God with all your feelings. And the Greek's intellectual heritage with the philosophers is very important to him. And so he is going to say, Theophilus, for whom the book of Luke is written, is going to say, you know, this is really too bad. These people do not ask that the mind should be dedicated to God. What a shame. So whether it's Luke or one of his sources or one of his friends who says, look, you take this out of Hebrew and put it into Greek and these people are going to misunderstand it. We'd better do a little interpretive translation here. We'd better add a phrase that's not there in the original. So they do. They add with all the mind, and that covers the meanings that are intended with the Hebrew word, and it's done very responsibly. And there was a tradition for it, because this was what the Jews did with the Old Testament when they put it into Aramaic. And they're called, the translations are called the Targumim, and we're just now getting them into English, and the material is, we see, every second line has got a few phrases added to reinterpret the material to make it clear for the people who are now reading it. I'm convinced that's what happened here. It's all there in Hebrew. You have to add an extra phrase when you get to Greek. And your neighbor is yourself. Why is it backwards? If you're going to quote the Torah, why don't you quote it in order? Start off by quoting the verse from Leviticus, then you come to the verse from Deuteronomy. No, it's quoted this way. Why? I think the simple reason is that it is not really possible to love your neighbor until your mind and heart is full of the love of God, because your neighbor is, generally speaking, not lovable. And are we sustained as we reach out to the neighbor by the response we get? If so, forget it. You'll never make it. Or are we sustained by the unchanging love of God for us? If we are sustained by the unchanging love of God for us, as was Jesus, he was not sustained by the response he got. He who lights a fire is warmed by it, that's fine, if the fire burns. But you're all quite old enough to have tried to light fires that didn't burn. So what do we do when the fire doesn't burn? We are not sustained by the warmth we get from the fire which we are trying to light. The answer of this text says that the love of God is the source which makes it possible for us then to love our neighbors in the deep, profound sense with which we have been loved. And that's the reason it's in this order. Okay, so then Jesus says, number four, notice that one asks a question, number two asks a question, three answers that question, four answers the other question. And he says, do this and you will live. Does that mean that we can earn our own salvation? To inherit eternal life is to be saved. Answer, yes, if you can meet this standard. If you can love God consistently with all your soul and your strength and your heart and your mind, and consistently love your neighbor as yourself, you need no Savior, you need no grace, you are perfectly able to save yourself. And anybody who has met this standard, please speak to me after class. I would very much like to meet you. Now, the lawyer is supposed to be smart enough to figure this out. I'll never meet this standard. Now, he really hasn't quite gotten the message yet. So, number five, I'm convinced, on your sheet, please notice it, is a restating of number one. Number five says, he desiring to justify himself. Now, ordinarily we read this, and it means he wanting to look good now that he looks stupid because he had the answer to his own question. You know, you always try and Jesus says, okay, you've got the answer to your question. Well, he hasn't had enough of the limelight. He wants to go on. No, the word to justify in biblical language is the same as the word to be saved. This is what the book of Romans is all about, the book of Galatians. How can I be justified before God, counted as innocent in spite of my sins? So, question number one, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then he asks the same thing, how can I justify myself? He's asking the same question. So what does he ask? He asks, who is my neighbor? But you see, he's got two questions in his mind. The first is, who is my neighbor? And the second is, how do I love God? If I'm told to earn my own salvation, I have to love God and love my neighbor, then you've got to tell me who my neighbor is, and you've got to tell me how to love God. Now, this was also a debate that the rabbis we're debating. And here we have, again, and this time it's in the Mishnah, it's earlier, this is 2nd century material. The law teaches that a man should adopt the following rule. Love the sage, should not adopt the following rule. Love the sages, the scholars, and hate the disciples. Or, love the disciples and hate the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land. No, let this rule be. Love them all and hate only heretics, apostates, seducers, and informers. So David said, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and do I not strive with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with an uttermost hatred. I count them as my enemies. But does not Scripture declare, thou shalt love thy neighbor as myself? Here am I, Lord, and why? Because I created him. And if he acts as thy people should act, then you must love him. If he does not act as thy people should act, then you must not love him. Okay, the topic is debated. Another discussion of the same topic was, who do you reach out to help? This is the scholar of Jerusalem called Ben Sira, and lived about 195 B.C., and he writes as follows, chapter 12. If you do a good turn, know to whom you are doing it, and your good deeds will not go to waste. Do good to a devout man, and you will receive a reward. If not from him, then certainly from the Most High. Give to a devout man. Do not go to the help of a sinner. Do good to a humble man, and do nothing for a godless one. Refuse him bread. Don't give him any. It might make him stronger than you are. Then you would be repaid evil twice over for all the good that you had done him. For the Most High detests sinners and will repay the wicked with vengeance. Give to a good man. Do not go to the help of a sinner. All right. So who is my neighbor? The Old Testament law says your neighbor is the son of your own house. Fine. Who's that? Well, it's not the Gentiles, of course. Samaritans, impossible. Fellow Jews, yes, well, if they keep the law. As interpreted by whom? Well, by our party, of course. Well, not everybody in our party is sincere in their keeping of the law. Yes, well, there's really actually only me and thee, and there are days I'm nervous about thee. So you see, the list has a tendency, the more we study it, to get shorter. In any case, the rabbis had their list. And so the mind of this man is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking the same question. He just wants definitions. Tell me who my neighbor is, and I'll go do it. Give me the list. And if it's not too long, okay, I can manage. Then the next question will be, how do I love God? And the answer he expects as a good first century Jew will be, well, you should... Be very careful about the food laws. Be extremely careful about the ceremonial purification laws. Be very careful about Shabbat, Sabbath, that you keep the laws regarding that. Make the pilgrimages once a year to Jerusalem. And if you do these things, God will be pleased with you because you have demonstrated your love for God by the keeping of these laws. And the man will go back down his mental, well, yes, I think I'm doing fairly well, thank you very much. He goes home, I am doing what I have to do in order to inherit eternal life. So the main subject, folks, of this story is not ethics, it is theology. The main subject is, how do I stand accepted in the presence of God? We have read it as ethics. Ethics is a secondary theme. It's there. We're not mistaken. But the primary theme is, how can I justify myself before God? How do I inherit eternal life? This is the subject. All right, now we all know the story, and it's all there before you. We tell a story about a man who goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls amongst robbers. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus has taken his themes out of the 6th chapter of Hosea. Because in the 6th chapter of Hosea, we have got the same cluster of ideas. We're told that the people are transgressing the covenants, and that Gilead is a city tracked with blood. Robbers lie in wait for a man. The priests are banded together. They murder on the way to Shechem. Yea, a great villainy is committed. Notice the scene is set in Shechem. Jesus, I think, takes the themes out of the last part of the sixth chapter of Hosea, and he turns them into a story. And I think we see the theological mind of Jesus at work when he does this, because I have found him doing it a dozen times, and I probably will end up a book on the subject. I'm calling it Hermeneutical Christology, which, that is, this is a horrible title. It doesn't mean anything to anybody except specialists, but it means, what do we learn about the person of Jesus from the way he takes Old Testament material, reshapes it with himself at the center? And that all of that is said in this wonderful phrase, hermeneutical Christology, but which means nothing, as I said, to anybody except a few eggheads. Never mind. So here we have this. We are told that the man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls amongst robbers. They strip him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Half dead was a rabbinic phrase which means unconscious. All right. The priest comes down the road, and what is the priest supposed to do? The priests, many of them served in the temple area and lived in Jericho, which is down the hill. And down in Jericho, they would wait until their next turn and go up to Jerusalem for the two-week time that they were expected to spend there. So this man has just finished his stint in Jerusalem. The Old Testament law is very precise, and that is, you shall not touch, if you are a priest, you shall not touch the body of a dead man unless it is your nearest relative, a near relative. And that legislation is there in the book of Leviticus. So he looks over, this man, he can't tell, he's unconscious. He may be dead, and he may die on his hands. If he dies on his hands, then the man is defiled. If he is defiled, then he has to rent his robes. And if he does that, he is destroying valuable property, and there are laws against the destruction of valuable property. If he becomes defiled, then he cannot collect the tithes, and he can't eat from them, and his family can't eat from them. His household and servants cannot eat from them, and he cannot officiate at any religious ceremonies. What can he do if defiled? He's got to get a red heifer. Not every heifer is red. Get the thing to Jerusalem. Leading a cow uphill is somewhat difficult. When he finally gets it there, then they go through the ceremony of being purified by the ashes of the red heifer. Very mysterious as to what this is all about, but we do know from the Old Testament that the ceremony took a week. So let's say by the time you get all of this organized, it's going to take you a month. You will be without income and without the ability to function professionally for a month if you are defiled. Now, what if you decide, well, I'll fake it. There's nobody around, and so I just won't really bother with these things. In the Tractate Sanhedrin, the two volumes that tell you how to keep Shabbat, we find in chapter 9, verse 6 of the Talmud, it says as follows. If a priest serving at the altar was in a state of uncleanness, he got too close to something dead and didn't tell anybody, his brethren, the other priests, did not bring him to the court, but the younger men among the priests took him outside the temple court and split open his brains with a club. Don't risk it, folks. It's not worth it. If one said that he was not a priest serving in the temple, Rabbi Akiba says, it is possible to put him to death by strangling. You don't have to just get a club. You can just strangle him to death if he's serving as a priest somewhere else. Very serious matter. So, now, the way in the Middle East that we find out who you are is by looking at your clothes and listening to you talk. When you come to the old city of Jerusalem, you will notice that the shopkeepers are talking the appropriate language before the tour group gets opposite the shop. It's unbelievable. You know, they spot you coming down the street, and they're talking Spanish by the time you get there, or they're talking Greek, or they're talking German, or they're talking Turkish, or they're talking French or English or whatever it is, and they know just enough in about 15 languages, and it's incredible the way they do this. So I asked them, you know, how do you figure out? I mean, I saw those people come down the street. I had no idea they were Spanish and not Italian. How do you do it? And they said, we look at their clothes. And of course, they get closer and you hear them talk, and then you confirm it. But you call out, hey, come into my shop, before they even reach the shop. You do it in the right language. Look at their clothes and listen to them talk. The Middle East has always been up and down the Levantine coast, a multicultural community. There is a scholar who died in the first century in Tyre. He was actually from Jerash over in Jordan. And on his tombstone, he wrote in Greek, if you are a Syrian, Shlomo, if you are a Phoenician, Nadus, if you are a Greek, Chaire, he says good morning in three languages. No, I was a good fellow. Please say a prayer or two for me on your way. You see, he wants to be sure to catch your attention, so he says, hi there, in three different languages. I mean, it's always been. In the first century Judaism, we know that if you were a scholar, you spoke Hebrew. If you were somewhat educated, but not that much, you spoke a Mishnaic Hebrew, half Aramaic. If you were a simple person, one of the Amharic people of the land, you spoke Aramaic. If you were in a Greek city, you spoke Greek. If you were one of the tribes in the south, you spoke Arabic. If you were in the Gaza Strip, the Ashdodic language was still a living language. If you lived up north of Haifa, you spoke Phoenician. If you were on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, of the Sea of Galilee, you spoke Syriac. And if you had anything to do with the government, you had to learn some Latin. Nine languages of the people who live there. This is not the tourists who come through. This is the people who live there. So, now, given that fact, how are you going to figure out them from us? So that you be sure to know who are the good guys, we help them, who are the bad guys, we don't help them. You look at their clothes and you listen to them talk. Ah, the man is unconscious and stripped. The methodology is gone. One of the things that impresses me enormously with the parables of Jesus is that he is able, with the briefest of strokes, to paint an entire picture. Again and again and again he does that. He's debating with the lawyers. They think what God requires of us is a more and more and more precise definition of law. Judaism went this way, Islam went this way, Christianity at various times in its history has been right at the edge of going this way. So Jesus paints a picture in which the lawyer, every religious person is an expert in how to define the law, the priest comes down the hill and he breaks out into a cold sweat and he can't figure out what he's supposed to do. He's going through his card file line, trying to come out with a card that will tell him what the requirement of the law is. And there is no card, because he cannot find out who this man is without getting within 4 cubits. And if he's dead or dies, then 4 cubits is close enough, you will be defiled, and he's had it. Jesus is not criticizing the man. He is criticizing the system. The audience is interestingly made up of Pharisees and certainly of Amharites, the people of the land. The Pharisees are part of the Haburim. And the Pharisees said, we can take the Old Testament law and can expand it. And so they did expand it, and they said, even if you are the high priest and you find a person who is dead way out in the countryside, nobody else will take care of him, then the laws of ceremonial purification are suspended. Ah, but the priests were amongst the Sadducees who said no expansion of the law into oral tradition. So here is the priest coming down the hill. He is, of course, a Sadducee. Of course, only the law applies. The poor man is caught up. The Pharisee sits there, tisk, tisk, poor fellow. If he would just expand the law, we could take care of this. And the people think it's quite disgusting because they don't like all of this nonsense anyway. The man is not the hero of the story. He is criticized as he goes on by. His fellow Pharisees, his fellow Sadducees and priests would be pleased with his decision. The Levite comes by. He is an assistant priest. He does nothing. Our time has run out, folks. Let me quickly get to the conclusion of our subject. And we may pick up on this a bit next week if we care to, or we may start something fresh. The Samaritan is the last person you expect, breaks in from the outside after the failure of the religious leadership of the people in front of him. You know, I taught at the Near East School of Theology for 20 years, in Beirut, and I never, to the two-thirds Armenian student body, I never told a story about the Good Turk. You do not take the enemy of the congregation and make them the hero of the story. This is what Jesus does. It's deliberate, and he is saying, after the failure of the religious leadership of the community, the priest and the Levite come by, the agent of salvation is the last person you expect. So they call him a Samaritan because they don't like him. He says, fine, I will tell you a story about the Samaritan. He's talking about himself. He binds the Samaritan, binds up the man's wounds. He alone is off the hook, because he is a Samaritan and this presumably is a Jew. And the son of your own house certainly doesn't mean you cross those lines. He then, what does he do? He puts him on the back of his riding animal, takes him to a Jewish town. You do not take a wounded man from the other community and take them into their town when hostilities reach a certain level. They will kill you. You offload him at the edge of the town and you get out of there. So what happens is he takes him into the middle of the town. He, as a Samaritan, spends the night in this Jewish town and takes care of the man, because he's going to be sold as a slave if he doesn't. And the next morning, before he leaves, he says, here is my money and I'll see that the bill is paid if there is more. And are we told that he gets out of town in the story? No. The last scene is at the checkout counter of the motel. And everybody knows there is a crowd outside the door. For in American terms, this is an Indian who finds a wounded cowboy with an...